You know, there are just too many reasons. You know, one of the things I do really appreciate is thinking about this earlier is it is really nice to be able to come to assembly and have fun. You know, talk about stuff that matters, to be able to share with one another, to be able to have deep spiritual conversation and be able to have relationships that are open and just really appreciate the body here. So I was thinking about that in particular and I'm thankful for that. It's kind of funny because in Wauseon, I went long this morning. So I'm going to try not to go long this afternoon. I got 3 extra minutes. So it's not Jeremy's fault if I do. I did have some things that I covered on Wednesday here. I had not covered in Wauseon yet, so we don't have to go over some of those same things. So I don't think I'll be too terribly long, but we'll, I guess, determine that in about half an hour or so. But I wanted to just go over this review here for a moment. We're talking about the principles of interpretation, and the very first thing, a plain statement of fact is a plain statement of fact. And one of the things that I would say about that is that most of your New Testament is just this, a plain statement of fact. Now, we went over Romans 11 earlier this afternoon, right? There's a lot of interpretation that needs to be done through something like Romans chapter 11. And so I don't want to give the impression that it's all like, oh yeah, that just read it. But the other part of it, and I haven't verified this for myself, but I'm pretty sure that the, what were they called? Just give me a second. What were those little yellow books that you used to read instead of actual, Cliff's Notes. Yeah, so Cliff Notes, it's kind of interesting. One of the things that it says about Revelation in particular is that Revelation, compared to the rest of the New Testament, the Revelation is fairly simple and straightforward, and that you can just kind of read Revelation for what it says. I'm not sure what New Testament or Revelation they're reading, but I'm not sure that it's the same New Testament or Revelation that I'm reading, right? Because, but what that, one of the things that that tells you is whoever was writing Cliff's Notes was obviously reading someone who was using the literal method of interpretation, because there's a lot of interpretation to rightly divide something like the book of Revelation. However, you do have a lot of plain statements of fact. Right? When you are taking a look at the New Testament, you have, I would say the majority is this number one, a plain statement of fact is a plain statement of fact. The second principle of interpretation is that the Bible is self-defining. And so certainly we can take a look at certain words like, say, repentance, right? The Greek word is metanoia. And we know that the meaning of that then is a change in mind. And we also define it through Jesus's referencing the people of Nineveh that they actually changed, right? That he says that they repented. And so if Jesus calls what the people of Nineveh did repentance, then it's repentance because Jesus said so, right? He's the boss. He gets to interpret it since he wrote it, right? So you take a look and see that he calls what the people of Nineveh did repentance. So we can kind of take a look and see, okay, metanoia is a change in mind. Jesus references this as a change in action. So we can kind of come up with what is repentance? Well, repentance is changing things, changing your worldview to see things God's way. And that it's a change in mind, which leads to a change in action. Right? So what do you have there? You have an example there of common usage and the scripture puts together kind of, okay, this gives us a scope of how we can kind of think about repentance, say. So there's a lot of usage, common usage of certain concepts. But there's other concepts that God is going to communicate specifically because it's what he's almost forced to do. So I'll give you an example of one that we might explore further down the road here. But and if you disagree with this, that's fine. I'd be happy to prove it out another day, right? But God actually uses the term begotten, okay, to be a reference to begotten from the dead, not virgin born, okay? And so it's kind of interesting because how else is God going to define that except by his own context and except by his own definition? Because what else does he have of common usage that you and I would understand to communicate firstborn from the dead? There's no other physical example here, right? You can't do it, right? So he's going to use the begotten as in the firstborn, and that, you know, so-and-so begat, if you're reading your King James, right? That they did all the begatting, and as they did their begatting, they then had children. Well, how are you going to communicate a begotten from the dead except by a supernatural usage, if you will? So, number three, the New Testament uses and interprets various symbols, metaphors, similes, allegories, parables, etc. One of the examples that I like to use here and that we'll hit on just a little bit today is that the kingdom of heaven is like, for instance, we were just in Matthew 22 in the first hour, right? The kingdom of heaven is like, well, we were all able to follow along with that because we have a general understanding of something that we're going to be going over today is that the kingdom is the church. But if you're interpreting that, and a lot of people do, even people who actually know better, that the kingdom of heaven, what's the last thing they hear? Heaven. And so they think heaven is like. Well, how does Matthew 22 make any sense if heaven is like? Right? But there are those who teach that in that way. So we want to make sure that we're picking up on God's definitions of those things. Another point to go along with that is the only way that we're really able to interpret something like a parable is to see, it's really helpful that Jesus has interpreted parables for us, right? So the way in which Jesus has interpreted parables, we can just use that same form and apply it. For instance, in a math textbook, a new concept is introduced, and what do? They give you an example problem, right? And so what's the expectation? The expectation then is that you're going to take your current problem, right, and plug it into the example problem. And you're going to be able to come up with the same thing. Well, that's kind of what Jesus does with the parables, right? He interprets the parables for us, right? And then he says, okay, plug in your variables. Or, you know, you do it the same way. And then finally, the Old Testament is to be interpreted from the New Testament. And as we mentioned last week, one of the reasons why this is the case is because what God is concealing intentionally in the Old Testament is meant to be revealed in the New Testament. And that does two things. Number one, it shows God's divine planning so that when it is all revealed, we can see that God's book and God's thin thread of history, that they match up. That God is the author of history, and God is also the author of the Word of God, His Scriptures. The other thing there is that there really is a supernatural, if you want to say cosmic battle, going on between light and darkness. And so you want to conceal your moves on the chessboard, if you will. And so that's why the prophets could look in and they're longing to know what time or prophecy the Spirit within them was making these prophets, like they're trying to figure it out. Well, if it's all literal, what's there to figure out? Right? If we're talking about literal Israel and literal Judah in the Old Testament, what's there to figure out? Right? But it's very clear that the prophets didn't even know exactly what it was that they were prophesying, and they were longing to look into those things. We're going to talk about definitions here in a moment, but I just want to hit something else here on a plain statement of fact is a plain statement of fact. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1. You've probably heard me use this one before, but I just use it because it works. Genesis 1, verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Verse 8, and God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Verse 13, and there was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Verse 19, and there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. Let's see here. Verse 23, and there was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. And verse 31, and God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Okay, you're like, I get it. Evening and morning, right? Repetitive. Well, what's God doing? God is actually giving you a definition. Do we know what an evening is? I hope so. Do we know what a morning is? Okay, not in the afternoon when we come for assembling. That's what morning is. Morning is not the afternoon, even though we screw it up all the time, right? Okay, we know what an evening is. We know what a morning is, right? That's what a day is. That's why it says there is evening, there is morning, one day. There is evening, there is morning, the second day. There is evening and there is morning, a third day. This is not difficult, right? And God knows what a day is, whether he was using the sun and the moon and the stars and the or not. He knows how long a day is, right? It's really simple. It is evening and it was morning, and God knows how long a day is. So what you have here is you have a simple definition given to us by God, and this is all we would need. Number one, he reiterates it, and we know he doesn't waste space, right? He reiterates it six times, right? It's giving you this definition that that's what a day is. It's your biblical, textual, contextual definition. And you really wouldn't need anything else. Now, there's all sorts of people that create all sorts of arguments. And those arguments are basically all centered around trying to weasel out of the fact that we live in a young earth. And they come up with a end in mind that they want to get to, and then they either because of peer pressure or because of wanting to be culturally accepted or you name it, whatever their individual reasons are, they come to a conclusion first and then try to read their conclusion into the text. Excuse me. So for instance, there's all sorts of things like with the Hebrew word yom that are used, because yom is the Hebrew word for day. And so now what's interesting is that certainly even as it is in English, yom can mean a period of time. I'll give you an example, just like the day can mean a period of time. In the day of Abraham or in the day of Moses, we know what I'm talking about, right? The time period of Abraham or the time period of Moses. Okay, but that's not what this context dictates. This context is not doing that. And in fact, even in the Hebrew, when you have an adjective modifier like a day, right? One day, 2 days, 3 days. Okay, when you have that, okay, it's never anything other than a 24-hour period of time. So it's really helpful to understand that people who are trying to use yom, the Hebrew word for day, to try to extend this out are being just flat out dishonest. Now, they can put a lot of academic jargon around that. They can have all sorts of arguments. They can have words upon words upon words. But what we have is a clear definition. And this is all we would need. Now, thankfully, in some respects, it's not all we have, but it's all we would need. We could go to Mark 10:6, where it talks about from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Well, if each day is a period of time, right? How is the last day of creation from the beginning of creation, particularly if each day of creation is millions of years? Okay, there's also a really difficult problem that God creates the plants in day 3, and he creates the sun in day 4. So if each day is millions upon millions of years, we have plants for millions of years without the sun? And they say, we're bad at science. Okay, and it's kind of interesting. It's just not honest, okay? And so One other one that we're going to go to, go to Exodus 20 and verse 11. Now we established that we know what an evening and a morning is, right? We're good on that. We're top of the class. Okay. 3,500 years ago, did they know what an evening and a morning was? They weren't dumb, right? They had pretty good understanding what an evening and a morning was. Okay, so this is the context here. Exodus 20 and verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, if the 6 days that the Lord, if the Lord made the earth in 6 days, but really each one of those days was representative of millions of years, in Exodus 20 and verse 11, is God just lying to them? Because they knew what a day was, right? And he tells them that in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and they know what a day is. They know what an evening and a morning is. So it's the Ten Commandments where he just tells them not to lie. He just kind of lies to them. Maybe it'll make them feel it's a fib. He fibs to them. Clearly not, right? Because he's already given us the definition of what a day is. So we have to let the context speak to that. Okay, so let's take a look at another passage here, and we're going to be spending most of our time on this passage. Matthew chapter 16. And I might go through this kind of rapidly because I know that a lot of you already have an understanding of this, but I just want us to kind of think through it, go over, these are fundamentals. Matthew 16, verse 28. Matthew 16, 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, question is this a plain statement of fact? And in a lot of ways, it is, because there's not that much that actually needs to be interpreted, but there are about two key words that need to be interpreted for you to understand this properly. First of all, it's kind of interesting that one of the things that we just automatically read over because it is easy and fundamental communication and we use them all the time is this idea of tasting death. Now, we read taste death and we know automatically what that means. We know that it means partake of, participate in, you know, they're not going to die. But it's interesting because if you tell, you know, sometimes there are things lost in translations with people who speak other languages, or even like, as you know, I've got a 4-year-old in the household, right? And it's amazing some of the things that they take literally, right? Well, what does death taste like? I mean, does it taste like a warhead? You know, I think warhead's kind of candy corn. Maybe death tastes like candy corn. My wife would disagree with me, but that maybe that's what death tastes like, is candy corn. You know, I don't know what death tastes. Well, we all know what that means, right? We're not looking to taste something. It's a participation in. But you got to understand that that is actually interpretation on its basic level, isn't it? It's just interpretation that we don't even think about doing. You do it naturally. It's communication. And that's what sometimes people want to strip away literary devices from the Bible, specifically those who are like, oh, the literal method of interpretation, the literal method of interpretation. Well, you can't strip away the literary devices that the scripture uses, like taste death. You're not asking, does it taste like candy corn or warheads? That's not what we're doing, because that's not what good Bible interpretation would do. So this is actually a plain statement of fact, but you got to know and have an understanding of what the kingdom is, and you also have to know what the Lord's usage of coming is in this passage as well. We're going to leave the Son of Man coming in his kingdom to probably next week or the week after. We're not going to touch that, but what we are going to take a look at is what is the kingdom? And even though that's a question we could all answer, is it a question that we can give someone else an answer to? Is it something that we can communicate? Have you ever noticed that there's a gap between what you know or maybe even we could say it this way, what we think we know and what we can communicate. Anybody else notice that there's a major gap between those two things? It's like I could get the answer right on my test, right? But I can't tell somebody else how I got there, right? And so, again, we just want to go through some of these fundamentals. Let's take a look at Mark 9:1 because I think it's going to be a parallel passage here to this 16:28. And you see here that his kingdom is obviously Jesus's kingdom. So then Mark 9:1. And he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So do you see the equivalency between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God? That those are clearly the same thing. We've got parallel passages. One of them says it's Jesus' kingdom or his kingdom. And then the other one says the kingdom of God. Well, it's not like there's these two different kingdoms, right? They're parallel, equivalent. And one of the things that that tells us is that there's the kingdom of God is the kingdom of Christ. So then in Mark 4:11, and he was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, get everything in parables. And in Matthew 13:11, Jesus answered to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So not only is the kingdom of Christ equivalent to the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of God is equivalent to the kingdom of heaven. Again, very basic, but the geometry works here too. That means that the kingdom of Christ is equivalent to the kingdom of heaven, right? That property works, I think. Does that property work, Tony? Okay, good. I mean, it's been a while since I've done geometry, so I think that still works. But the kingdom itself is prophesied in Daniel 2:44 and Isaiah 9:6-7. The kingdom is prophesied in the Old Testament. So let's take a look at these two prominent ones in particular. Daniel 2:44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. And so the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So one of the things that you see is that this kingdom is going to come about in the days of those Roman kings, particularly when Rome still has its power, but it's a bureaucratic mess, right? And so that's why you have the iron mixed with pottery, because you still have the strength of the iron, you still have the strength of the Roman Empire, but you can tell that it's starting to break apart from within. And an example of that would be Jesus, as he is being transported, he's being pushed back and forth between, say, Pilate and Herod. Right, it's an example of the bureaucracy that was beginning to tear apart Rome from the inside. But what we have is a kingdom which is prophesied to be during this time, during the time of those Roman kings. And take a look at Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah the 9th chapter. This fits in about a little bit with what we were talking about in Sunday school. Isaiah 9:6-7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He is the Prince of Peace, and he will rule on the throne of David over his kingdom. Well, the kingdom itself is prophesied as at hand by John the Immerser in Matthew 3:2, by Jesus in Matthew 4:17, and by the apostles in Matthew 10:7. So again, we have from Daniel that this kingdom should be coming during the times of the Roman kings. And then both John the Immerser, Jesus, and the apostles are all saying, it's here. It's very near. It's at hand. It's right there. Right? Okay. So John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus' kingdom is not of this realm. Again, super familiar passage if you want to flip over there just for a minute. John 18, 36, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But my kingdom as it is, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. So Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, is not of this realm. The kingdom is where we are raised up to. We are born from above. That is where our citizenship is. Our citizenship is above where we're born from. Just like your physical citizenship is where you were born in, we were born from above. Where's our citizenship? Above. Where are we participating in the table? Above. Where are our eyes and affections set? Above. Where are we reigning? Above. Right? This is where we're at. It's not of this realm, but rather it is of above. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Colossians 1, 13 and 14, and then we're going to hit that Romans passage real quick. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Colossians 1, 13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He did what? He delivered. And he transferred. Well, that transference, that's past on that verb, right? It's something that he already did. So we're already a part of this kingdom here in the new covenant, in the first century church. Okay, rescued and transferred. Those are things that have already taken place for Christians. Let's go to Romans chapter 14. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Not the kingdom of God will be. The kingdom of God is. Right? So then if we go back to Matthew 16 and verse 28, we can see that this is actually making a very clear statement concerning a timeline. Jesus is stating something that is a helpful piece to us in communication, but it's actually something quite clear. Matthew 16, 28, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So Christians are now in the kingdom that Jesus is king over, or communicated another way, Christians are a part of the church. So what is Matthew 16, 28 saying? Well, it's saying that there would be those whom Jesus was talking to right then and there in Matthew chapter 16 who would still be alive when Jesus came in his kingdom. Now, again, to us, that's very intuitive. That's very like, well, that's obvious. Okay, but if somebody's going to take the position that the kingdom of God is sometime in the future, this becomes very ambiguous. Because how is it that there are some of those who are standing there who would still be alive when Jesus came in his kingdom if it's still in our future? Are there 2,000-year-old guys walking around somewhere? Like, I mean, think that they could make some money on YouTube if they're going to monetize their channel or something, right? Like that. There's some really, really old dudes, right? Well, of course not. But that makes, but if you don't have good Bible interpretation in other places, an actual plain statement of fact here that's very clear, all of a sudden becomes very unclear, becomes very ambiguous, becomes very cloudy. But if we have our other Bible definitions in place about what the kingdom of God is, and particularly that the kingdom of God is already here, then when Jesus says to these guys in Matthew chapter 16, some of you will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, that makes a whole lot of sense. The people who he was talking to, they were still going to be alive when Jesus resurrected, ascended, and then you had the day of Pentecost. Okay? So there would be those who would not die until the kingdom of God, the church, arrived. This gives us clear time clarity as to when to expect the kingdom. And again, I've used the kingdom and the church pretty synonymously here. Let's hit two passages up to help tie that together. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Then we're going to actually come back to Matthew 16. But Acts chapter 2. Now, we're not going to go over this verse by verse, but I just want you to kind of read it with the idea of the church and the kingdom in mind here. So, Acts 2, and we're going to start reading in verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Again, Christ meaning anointed one, right? That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Lord and Messiah, Lord and Anointed One, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. With many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, there were added that day about 3,000 souls to what? Right? To the kingdom, right? Or to the church, right? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is all talking about the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ. And they were added, they were saved and added to something. Right? That is, they were added to the kingdom of God. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll back it up in verse 18. Now again, Peter has just made the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Matthew 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You see the close connection here between the church and the kingdom of heaven, right? And that's where, right here in Acts chapter 2, and then also in Acts chapter 10, Peter is using the keys to unlock the door of salvation, or to unlock the kingdom of heaven to first the Jew and then the Gentile. So notice that the biblical usage gives us the definition that the kingdom is equated to the church, and so added to the kingdom equals added to the church. Well, that's going to really help you too to understand that it's the Lord's church that we're then added to, and it's not a local individual congregation, because there's all sorts of stuff that can get really confusing if we don't get into biblical definitions. And so this is just one example. Like I said, in a few weeks we'll use we'll talk particularly about Jesus's coming and kind of that definition, and begotten maybe. And we've already done this when we talked about the promise, right? The promise, God gives us a specific definition for what he means by the promise, and he expects us to be good students and to understand, there's alarm bells going off here when it says the promise, and he expects me to know what he means by that, that he expects me to understand the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so you see that just as not that the Bible is just another literary book. It's not. It's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's inspired by God. But God uses these literary devices that we see other authors use as well to communicate fully. Well, as God, the perfect communicator, he's going to use all the tools available to him, right? And so we want to take a look and see, okay, cool. How do we understand this fully? Again, to understand interpretation so that our application can follow interpretation, not the other way around. So, Jeremy, I believe.